speak to us. Can I pray for you, Danny?
Please do.
Lord Jesus, I thank you for Danny and his gift and the gift that you've given him of speaking and teaching. I pray that you'll give Danny the words to speak to us this evening and that you'll open our hearts to hear what you want to say to us through him. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jo. Good evening, everyone. So as we continue our sermon series this evening on significant relationships, today we're looking at marriage. And I've called my sermon for tonight, Marriage Beyond Happily Ever After. Don't know how many of you are fans of rom-coms. I'm married, so every now and then I'm obliged to sit through one with my wife, Alison. Basic premise of any half-decent rom-com: boy meets girl, boy and girl fall in love. They manage to get themselves into all sorts of hilarious scrapes and escapades. Normally they break up for a period about halfway through the film. Then they realize actually they are in fact made for one another. They get back together, realize they're the perfect soulmates for each other. They get married. They normally get married at the end of the film in some extraordinary, luxurious outdoor locations. I don't know what it is about Hollywood and outdoor weddings. It's always outside, always maybe on or near a beach with a beautiful ocean view. And the film ends with the wedding day as the couple make their vows, bride and groom kiss each other. Camera begins to pan away and credits roll. Basically every rom-com summarized in about 30 seconds. The implication being, if you manage to make it to your wedding day, you're home and dry. If you make it to your wedding day, you can safely assume that all you have to worry about is 50 or 60 years of wedded bliss before you die deeply in love with one another in bed, peacefully, with your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren gathered around you who love you. How many of you know that life isn't quite as straightforward as the rom-coms and Hollywood would suggest? Alison and I, my wife, we've been married for 9 years. We started going out about 13 years ago when I was 18, she was 16. We started going out back when, if you're under 25, you won't know about this, right? There was a time when you didn't just find the love of your life by swiping right or clicking enough categories on your online dating website before you arranged a meeting in a safe place. You actually had to pluck up the courage to text a girl on your mobile phone. Obviously not going to actually ask a girl out face to face, not crazy, this isn't like the 1940s or something. You had to text a girl and ask her out. And that's what I managed to do 13 years ago. I took Alison out for a cheeky Nando's. At the time, I was 18 years old. I thought that was a really sophisticated date to take a girl on. I took Alison and her out. And what I discovered is all it takes to find the love of your life is treating a girl to a chicken pitta and a refillable Fanta. That's the secret to finding the love of your life. We've been married for 9 years, and one of the things I've realized is marriage isn't always easy. We've been through our difficult seasons, our seasons of frostiness and conflict when we've not been it's not felt as if we're as madly, deeply head over heels in love for each other as we were perhaps in the days following our trip to Nando's. And one of the things I've discovered is that after about 9 years, I feel like, even though there are still no doubt tough times to come, we're just beginning to get into our groove as a married couple after about 9 years of married life. We've been through our tough seasons, and by the grace of God, I think we're coming through them with a marriage that's stronger than ever. So my first encouragement to you, if you're in a difficult, frosty, it's like Cold War at home with your spouse, don't quit, grow. Don't quit, grow. Quick pastoral preamble as we think about marriage. I'm well aware that as soon as I mention marriage and you're in church and, oh gosh, what's the Bible going to say about marriage? This might evoke all sorts of emotions and feelings and raise to the surface all kinds of past hurts for many of us here. So just a few things I'd like to say. Firstly, I think in church, it's easy for us to sometimes celebrate families, married couples, you know, husband, wife, two children. We celebrate those families in the church, and single people can feel like second-class citizens. And if you're here and you're single, I just want to say that's absolutely not the case. Jesus Christ was single. Singleness is a sacred vocation. And I don't want to make it out like married people are, you know, that's good and anything other than being in a married relationship is wrong. I also want to make it clear that I'm not someone who believes that it's right to stay in marriage at all costs in all situations. The Bible and Jesus himself, when he was asked questions about marriage, even he gave permission for those who have experienced the reality of adultery and affairs in their relationship to pursue divorce. There are times when there's been such a fundamental breakdown and abuse of trust that actually there may be no way back in that particular relationship. And I believe there are examples of when it's the right thing to divorce. Also, more specifically, one of the things I'm really keen to say is that if you are here and you're in a relationship of any kind and you are a victim of abuse, whether that's physical, sexual, emotional, psychological, whatever that looks like in your relationship, I don't want you to hear me from the front as a church leader telling you God wants you to stay in that marriage or else you're sinning and you're doing something wrong. If you're here and you're the victim of abuse, I encourage you, seek help and get out if necessary. Three things I want us to explore together today. Firstly, the meaning of marriage. Secondly, the myths of marriage. And thirdly, the marks of a marriage on mission. I hope there are enough alliterations in there for you potentially to remember some of these things as we go through. So I want us to think about a biblical vision of marriage. What's the best place we can find a biblical vision for marriage? I want to suggest it's not necessarily in any particular Bible text, but it's actually in the good old Church of England introduction to a wedding service. And so I want to, just for a moment, recreate a church wedding. So I'm going to invite Becca and Mike, Mr. and Mrs. Gray, if you would come and join me. Please come to the front. Hopefully this is all fairly fresh in your minds. Yes, we give them a round of applause, Mr. and Mrs. Gray. So remember, guys, we went through this only a few weeks ago. This is the centre aisle. Come on, let's do this properly. So imagine we're at the start of a good Christian Church of England wedding. I'm in full regalia. You two already not holding hands? That's interesting. Okay, not going to read anything into the body language. Wow. 3 weeks in, that you were closer a few weeks ago. Anyway, okay, this is a Christian vision of marriage. In the presence of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have come together to witness the marriage of Michael and Rebecca, to pray for God's blessing on them, to share their joy, and to celebrate their love. Marriage is a gift of God in creation, through which husband and wife may know the grace of God. It is given that as man and woman grow together in love and trust, they shall be united with one another in heart, body, and mind, as Christ is united with his bride, the church. The gift of marriage brings husband and wife together in the delight and tenderness of sexual union and joyful commitment to the end of their lives. It is given as the foundation of family life, in which children are born and nurtured, and in which each member of the family, in good times and in bad, may find strength, companionship, and comfort, and grow to maturity in love. Marriage is a way of life made holy by God and blessed by the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with those celebrating a wedding at Cana in Galilee. Marriage is a sign of unity and loyalty, which all should uphold and honor. It enriches society and strengthens community. No one should enter into it lightly or selfishly, but reverently and responsibly in the sight of Almighty God. Michael and Rebecca are now to enter this way of life. Thank you very much, guys. We give them a round of applause, right up. That's a wonderful, I know I read it quickly, but that's a wonderful vision of Christian marriage. That introduction to wedding service does what all great liturgy does. It summarizes great biblical truths concisely and beautifully. That's a Christian vision for marriage. At this point, I'd love to invite Joe, who I believe is going to come and bring us our Bible reading, exploring from the creation accounts in Genesis. God's creating humanity, Adam and Eve, the first male and female, and instituting marriage. So thank you very much.
The reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, and that's found on page 3 of the Church Bible. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, page 4 of the Church Bible. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." The Lord said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Amen.
Okay, so I want us to think about the meaning of marriage, okay? Or to put it another way, why did God create marriage? I mean, what an odd thing for God to do. So what's the meaning of marriage? Okay, meaning number one, marriage images God. Let me ask you a question, take us back to Sunday school. How many gods do we worship? One, we definitely need to have a basic series at some point. That left far too many of you absolutely baffled. We worship one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, mysteriously intertwined together as one. Three persons joined together as one. Okay, second question. How many people in any great Christian marriage? Three. Well done. Some of you followed where I was going there. 10 out of 10. Three people. Husband, wife, and the Lord. Male, female, united together by the bond of love, that is the Holy Spirit, God's love in person. So God is this mysterious three in yet one. And the beauty of Christian marriage is that we believe in marriage as we're united together, husband and wife, in the Holy Spirit, in the presence and power of God, that we are three who become one in marriage. Okay, bear that in mind. Let us think about the kind of creation narratives in Genesis 1 and 2 in which God institutes marriage. All other ancient religions at the time out of which Genesis 1 and 2 would have come out would have operated on a kind of tribal worship system in which each tribe would have worshipped many gods. And this is how it would have worked. And I hope you appreciate my no expenses spared props that are now about to be used. Okay, this is how ancient religions work, all except for Judaism, from which Christianity emerges. You would have a temple, so a specific place of worship in which the presence of God would dwell in a particularly powerful, obvious way. A temple would be the place of worship for the worshippers of that God. And within the temple, you would have an idol or an image. You would have some sort of statue or some sort of wooden hand-crafted image or thing that was the image of the God that was worshipped in the temple. So the idol, the statue, whatever it may be, the image lives in the temple. So that when you go to the temple to worship that God, you look at the image, you look at the idol, and you know something about the God you've come to worship. Think about Genesis 1 and 2. We don't see God asking Adam and Eve to create a temple and to create an image or to carve an idol so that people know how to worship God, know something about what God is like. Instead, in Genesis 1 and 2, we learn that God creates male and female. And as God says in Genesis 1, let us make them in our image. Male and female created in our image. So in the Garden of Eden, and when it comes to the Garden of Eden, many Old Testament scholars and commentators, when they study and they reflect on the description of the Garden of Eden in Genesis, they think that there's temple language there, that as the boundaries and the markers of the Garden of Eden are explained and described in Genesis, that actually what's happening is they're using temple language. It's as if the Garden of Eden is a temple to God. But God doesn't ask them to create an idol or an image. Instead, God creates male and female. Adam and Eve, you still with me? God creates male and female. He places them in the garden. And he says, this is my image. As male and female are united together as husband and wife, they're united together by the presence of Jesus. And we know in the garden that really there were three people in that relationship. That actually the Lord somehow walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. Marriage, husband and wife, united together in the Holy Spirit, three in one, one and three. Image God in creation. I think that's a wonderfully kind of profound biblical image of and picture of what marriage's purpose within creation is. Isn't it interesting that the serpent and the snake, Satan, only comes to do his evil work after God has created Adam and Eve and united them together in marriage. And what's interesting is that what I think Satan's doing as we read about the fall in Genesis 3 is he's trying to do what he always does, which is oppress and destroy the image of God in creation. And so Satan comes along and tries to weave his way in between man and wife, Adam and Eve. It's one of the reasons why I think marriages face such real and obvious spiritual attack. Because husband and wife, a great Christian marriage, images God in creation. And the enemy doesn't like that and would seek to destroy it. Meaning number two, marriage illustrates the gospel. The whole Bible is a love story. It's the story of a God of love who desires a relationship with his people. So in the Old Testament, we see this in the relationship between God and Israel. Israel often being described as God's bride. And in the New Testament, we see disciples of Jesus described as the bride of Christ. So the relationship between husband and wife is an illustration of the gospel. We read this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And wives, submit to your husbands just as the church submits to Jesus Christ. God loves his bride. God pursues his bride. God is faithful to his bride. God protects his bride. God comforts his bride. God serves his bride. God trusts his bride. God forgives his bride. The relationship between Jesus Christ and the church is illustrated in a great relationship between a husband and a wife. That's the calling of a marriage, to reflect something of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In addition, marriage is also a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of heaven. And you might be here and you might be thinking, my marriage is not a foretaste of heaven. And I realize these are high and lofty ideals that in reality may not be in line with our experience. But marriage is a foretaste of heaven. In Revelation 21, verse 9, John, describing a vision of the new heavens and the new earth, says this: "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Heaven, whatever we may think it will be a ecstatic union between us as followers of Jesus, between the church and God. It will be an experience of absolute intimacy and absolute ecstasy. Now, if only there was something you could do in marriage that was an illustration or a picture of a moment of absolute unity and ecstasy, where it would feel, even if just for a few moments, like you were in paradise as you're fully united with your husband or your wife. If only. I'll have to think about that one. Meaning number three: marriage illuminates society. In the wedding service introduction, it says that marriage is a gift of God in creation that enriches society and strengthens community. God wants humanity to flourish. It's not rocket science. God wants people to win in life. He wants healthy and strong communities and societies. And God has ordained that at the heart of any healthy community or society will be the institution of marriage. It's the securest type of relationship, and it's the best way for children to grow up in the healthiest possible way. Since the 1960s and the sexual revolution, or potentially the sexual devolution, we've been in the middle of this great social experiment in which we've tried to do love and sex and intimate relationships outside of the context of marriage. We've discovered casual sex, cohabitation, try before you buy mentality in relationships. And I don't know about you, but as I look at the society and culture around me, as I look at relationships in the world, as I look at a culture that's turning its back on the institution of marriage, I'm quite convinced that God's ways are the best ways. Amen. That God's way is best. It always has been, and it always will be. Okay, what about some myths in marriage? What are some of the things we believe about marriage that aren't true or helpful? Myth number one: you marry your soulmate. How many of you on your wedding day thought you were marrying your soulmate? Well, they say romance is dead. Well, that was awkward. Just a couple of you. Good, because if you did, you were wrong. The idea of having a soulmate, or there being one perfect husband or wife out there for you, if only you could get on the right Christian dating website to find them, is not in any way biblical. Okay, the idea of a soulmate owes much more to Greek mythology than it does to a biblical worldview. So it comes from Greek mythology, and Plato, the founder of modern philosophy, in one of his great works, The Symposium, had a character called Aristophanes explain the kind of origins of the idea of having a perfect soulmate out there. He said that originally human beings were made or existed with four legs, four arms, and two faces. And this is in the time of the great pantheon of gods, when Zeus and Apollos and Mars and all the other great gods were running the show on earth. And these human beings with four arms, four legs, and two faces, they were growing in strength and power, and so the great gods felt quite threatened by these human beings. And so what Zeus did in order to halve the power of the human race was to cut human beings in half down the middle. And according to that whole line of thought, that's the origins of the belly button. You can take that one for free and share that with your friends. That as you're cut down the middle, your belly button exists somehow as the remaining scars of being cut. And so what happens is each human being is cut in two. And so the other half of you, if you like, has been separated from you. And so you're destined to live your life with frustration and pain unless you are able to find the other half of you, your soulmate. Not a biblical worldview. The biblical worldview looks more like this. I'm a miserable sinner and I need Jesus. My wife is a sinner, not as miserable as me. Is that okay? A lot better than me, but my wife is a sinner who needs Jesus as well. And so actually, if you're here and your marriage is turning out to be a bit of a disappointment because you don't think you're with the perfect right partner for you, you're not, because they don't exist. Marriage is a lot more messy than that. It's two imperfect, sinful people coming together, choosing to make vows and living out their life under the grace of God, okay? You're not married to your soulmate. Myth number two, Christian marriages are just as unsuccessful as other marriages. Has anyone here ever heard that? This is something I've heard. I heard it years ago. You know, Christian marriage is just as likely to fail or go horribly wrong as any other marriage. And I just believed it. I just thought, I heard it on TV or I heard it in a talk or whatever it was and believed it. I'm delighted to say, as I've actually studied this in a little bit more depth, this is absolute nonsense and not true at all. This comes from the idea that if you tick the box that says you're a Christian in a census, that means you're a Christian. And so the statistics come from that. In that case, there's maybe not so great a difference. Dr. Bradford Wilcox, who's a sociologist at the University of Virginia, he conducted a really thorough study, not just kind of on a clipboard at the back of church, a really thorough study on the kind of difference that being a Christian in marriage makes. So he asked additional questions rather than just, are you a Christian, yes or no? He asked questions like, do you regularly attend church? Do you read the Bible? Do you pray with your spouse? Are you in a small group? Is discipleship a priority for you? Those sorts of questions. And what he found, unsurprisingly, is if you answer positively, as it were, to those questions, the statistics and the reality of your married life are likely to be drastically and significantly different. So evangelical marriages have the lowest rates of domestic violence amongst any known kind of people group or religious group. Christian dads, this study found, spend more time, loving their kids, showing physical affection to their kids, helping their kids with homework. Christian husbands and wives are obviously a lot less likely to divorce and separate. The statistics actually kind of massive difference if you tick yes to those questions. Being a Christian in your marriage makes a massive difference. A massive difference. Just purely statistically, the best thing you can do for your marriage is to commit to being a disciple of Jesus, to submit to the authority of Scripture, to start attending church regularly, to read the Bible and pray with your spouse. It's the best thing you can do for your marriage, purely statistically. Okay, myth number three, marriage is contractual, not covenantal. We live in a highly contractual society. Contracts are great in business, but death to marriages. We live in a contractual and consumeristic culture. It's really important for us, I think, as the church, that we recover a vision of covenant. Malachi 2:14, talking about a married relationship of husband and wife, says, "She is your wife by covenant." A covenant's a really different thing from a contract. God is big on covenants, not contracts. He made covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and ultimately through Jesus. So let me put it like this. Imagine we're in the wedding service. And imagine, you know, we've done the introduction, they've made their declarations, and we're ready to get to the really special bit, the vows. Imagine, as I always do, that I say, "Best man, this is your moment of glory. Can I please have a contract of marriage?" And Ali, you look like a fine potential best man. So thank you very much. Well done. Can we give the best man a round of applause as we would at a real wedding? And imagine if the best man delivers me a legally binding contract with terms and conditions for the marriage of Mr. and Mrs. We'll say Gray for tonight. And in this marriage, we have the terms and conditions for a marriage. We have the key performance indicators for a good marriage for the husband and wife. We have the job description, the list of responsibilities that the husband and wife are going to carry out during their marriage. And we have the process by which you can agree your dates for annual leave from your marriage. How many of you think the idea of annual leave in marriage is the best idea you've ever heard? Don't say yes to that. In a marriage, that's not what we're doing. Yes, there's a legal bit to it, but we're doing something more profound, more mysterious, more spiritually real than just simply signing a contract. Instead, what we're doing is we are making a covenant. So a contract is between two parties. A covenant is between three parties, two people and the Lord. In a contract, I seek my best interest. So I'm always negotiating down for the best possible terms. In a covenant, I seek God's and our best interest. Not me, we. In a contract, two parties set terms and conditions for each other to adhere to. In a covenant, both parties submit to God's terms and conditions. In a contract, I record and evaluate your performance. It's all about key performance indicators. In a covenant, I keep no record of wrongs because love keeps no record of wrongs. In a contract, I punish you if you fail. In a covenant, I forgive you when you fail. In a contract, I win. In a covenant, we worship. I wonder for us tonight, as we think about our relationships, perhaps our marriages, do we have a contractual or a covenantal vision for our married lives? Okay, just as we come into land in the next few minutes, I promise, just a couple really quickly of marks of a marriage on mission. So stay with me. This is the really practical bit, okay? So if I've lost you, please come back for the final few minutes, okay? How can you strengthen your marriage? What are the marks of a marriage on mission? Okay, mark number one, marriage is your number two priority. Marriage is your number two priority. My priorities in life, this is what I would say, certainly my job interview to be a vicar. I would say it goes like this: my relationship with the Lord, my relationship with my wife, my children, and then work and ministry if I can fit some of that stuff in as well. That would be the right answer. How easy is it for us to reverse our orders of priority? To maybe put work first, then our children, then our spouse, if we can fit them in. And maybe on a Sunday morning for an hour or two, we might give God a bit of time. The best thing you can do for your marriage is commit to making it the number two priority in your life. Honour the Lord first, be right with the Lord, be in close relationship with the Lord, and welcome his blessing and his favour into your marriage. Okay, mark number two. Forgiveness flows freely. How many of you in your marriage have ever needed to ask for forgiveness? You've ever done anything wrong? One of the things that happens over time, over the years in marriage, is that you can build up unforgiven hurt, bitterness, and resentment. And that unforgiven bitterness, hurt, resentment is a cancer in a marriage. It's so important that we, as disciples of Jesus in a marriage, that we learn to come before the Lord in brokenness and repentance, receive forgiveness from the Lord for all the ways in which we mess up in our married life and the rest of our lives, and then to offer that forgiveness, that deep forgiveness, to our husband and our wife. That's something that Alison and I are learning to do, I think, in deeper and deeper ways. And I will close with this, I promise, okay? Mark number three. Couples that pray together, stay together. Couples that pray together, stay together. If there's one bit of kind of concrete marital advice I can offer you, is pray together with your spouse. Not just for them, not just in the same room as them, but pray with them. Praying together, I'm finding, is the most intimate thing that I can possibly do with my wife. because it's not just a physical activity, it's a spiritual one as well. And so if there's one thing I can encourage you to do, and perhaps you've been quite nervous about doing it, I know it can be awkward to maybe try this out for the first time, but honestly, I encourage you, try and pray together regularly with your spouse. It's one of the best things you can do for the good of your marriage. So I hope this evening I've said at least one or two things that have made you think in a different way perhaps about marriage, perhaps your marriage, and I hope that the Lord's been speaking to you about how he might want to strengthen and bless your marriage tonight and in the coming days. Why don't we stand together? Why don't we pray? And then the band can lead us in worship. And if you're here and you're with your spouse, this is the part where you hold hands and you pray together. So Father God, we just thank you for your love for us. Lord, I want to thank you for all the married couples in our church family. Father, pray that you would pour out your blessings on us. Pray that you would strengthen the bonds of our love for one another. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to put you at the center of our relationships so that we can be in a covenant of three and not a contract of two. Just as we wait on the Lord, just encourage you to just be really honest and real and vulnerable with God tonight. To bring our relationships and our marriages before the Lord. And to ask him to bless your marriage in the particular ways you need him to at this time. Come, Holy Spirit, we want more of you.